Mercy, good morning. Glad to see all of you. It is a delight to be here. This worship team is maybe one of the most amazing in New England. Are you aware that you've got maybe, that is rare. I'm around New England a lot and see a lot of churches and thought, wow, this is really amazing. Now, today, the blessing is only going to go about halfway back. So if you're sitting near the back, with every head bowed and every eye closed, you can sneak forward. I'm just not sure if the blessing is going to get there. This is a big sanctuary, so I've got a certain amount of blessing, and where the saxophonist is, that's right about where the blessing stops. So I just want to let you know, you can sit wherever you want, but if the sermon was a dud, just if you're in the back, you know why. I am glad to be in a place where George Ray was. I am old enough, believe it or not, I was a student at Gordon-Conwell when George was a student. So I remember him as a young man, and I'm almost certain that this fellow who stood up and gave the announcements to you, I think I met him when he was about 3. I'm not sure, but I just have this vision of being in the cafeteria with George, and he was there. And back in the day, George was from South Carolina. And I guess New England just wooed him and kept him all of these years. That's great. Now, I've gotten to know Matt and Kirk, as Matt said, and I'm delighted to work with them and walk with them and see them. And so I'm the pinch hitter today, and that's always a little chaotic for a congregation because I will probably feel to you like the substitute teacher, and you don't really know whether to behave or be bad. So I will not tell Kirk how you behave when you come back. Our text today is fitting in with the series you've been on, which is entitled, We Are the Church, and then you've got this other phrase, and my phrase is, and we are sent. Because one of the things that is most in change in American Christianity today is, what is the church? We've had a view of what that was for a long time, because we existed in what we would call Christendom. We were in a Christian culture. And to be a part of the society meant probably to be a part of the church. That's changed in my lifetime. When I was a kid, I still remember having prayer in school over the loudspeaker and a Bible passage read every day in public school. That ended in 1962. And of course, the culture has been different. Now, New England has been ahead of much of the rest of the world on that change, but nonetheless, many of us are still adjusting to a different culture. And in a different day, we didn't preach that many sermons on my topic today. We're sent. The topic we mostly preached on in this vein was, y'all come. That's kind of a southern phrase, but y'all come, because we expected eventually everybody was going to show up here. They were going to get married and have 3 kids and eventually show up. But I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, that day's gone. That's not the way the culture is today. So now we've got to process the reality of what was already in Scripture, that we are sent. So I'm going to read you from Matthew chapter 9, one paragraph, verses 35 to 38, and then I'm going to read one verse from the Gospel of John. It goes like this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21, each of the 4 Gospels actually has a great commission in it. This is John's. And so in chapter 20 and verse 21, it simply says this: "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So let us pray. Lord, would you let your word soak into our hearts and minds in such a way that we begin to understand what you're asking us to be about as a congregation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to give you a date. April the 15th, 1912. Something happened that we all know of as the sinking of the Titanic. Oddly enough, for you who live in New England, that date is the same date that Fenway Park opened. Did you know that? April 15th, 1912, Fenway Park opens, Titanic goes down. Now, most of us got acquainted a number of years ago with a movie, Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet, with the Titanic movie. And so we kind of remember the story of the sinking of the Titanic. You remember that this was a fast ship, a brand new ship, built in Belfast. It had just taken off from Liverpool. It was going to make record time to the U.S. Nothing was going to stop it. It had the impression that it was unsinkable because of its brand new technology, and so it was on a mission to get folks here as fast as they could, and all kinds of people were on that ship, some for the excitement of setting a new record. Some came all the way to England just to take the ship back because it was so new and innovative. But that ship, which was trying to make all kinds of time, did actually run into an iceberg. It thought it was unsinkable, remember, only to discover in the midst of that fateful night that it was, in fact, sinkable. But the story you might not know is about the rescue of the Titanic. Because the rescue is a fascinating story in and of itself and is not widely covered in the movie, though you see Rose at the end getting rescued. You see, that ship, which is named the Carpathia, was actually the one that rescued the 706 people that were taken off of those lifeboats and brought back, theoretically, Rose being one of them. But if you don't know the whole story, it doesn't quite have its poignancy because you see, there was a ship named the Californian that was just 4 miles away from where the Titanic sank. 4 miles. On an ocean, you can see 4 miles on a clear day. At night, you can see lights 4 miles away. That ship had discovered the dangerous ice field, and it sent a wireless message to the Titanic because they knew it was behind them, and they said, "You need to put down anchor. We've put down anchor. We are not sailing while this dangerous ice flow is going by." Well, the Titanic said, "We're not going to do that. We got to get there quick, and we're unsinkable." So they kept plowing on until they hit their iceberg, and they hit their iceberg 4 miles. From the Californian. They sent a wireless message to the Californian saying, "We are in danger. Would you come and help us? We're going to sink." But the wireless message got slowed down in the traffic line it was in because so many people were sending messages and there wasn't a way to jump over the messages already in the system. And the wireless message arrived at the Californian 10 minutes after the wireless operator had gone to bed at 10 o'clock. So nobody got that message till the next morning. Now, a little later, the night watchman saw 7 red flares go up into the night sky from the Titanic. But that wasn't a clear nautical sign at that moment, and so the night watchman decided, "Well, I'll go wake up Captain Lord, Stanley Lord, and And yet that's a dangerous thing to do, to go wake up the captain. But he decided to do it and said, you know, I saw these seven red flares. I don't know what they mean. What do you think they mean? And Captain Lord, who had to testify to the same answer in front of Congress, said, I think they are sending a message to a ship coming behind them about how dangerous it is. That's probably what they're saying. So Captain Lord went back to bed. The night watchman went back to his post, and nobody responded to the seven flares that were sent into the night sky. The night watchman would watch on one side of the ship, then go to the other side of the ship, then come back, and at one point he came back and he saw, oh, the lights have gone away from the Titanic, and what he thought was that they had sailed back toward England to get away from the ice field, and that they had gone over the horizon. Meanwhile, they had sunk. And so all these people, 1,100 people in the water, 700 people in lifeboats, and I want you to get the picture, everybody on the Californian is asleep. And they slept soundly through the night. The wireless message went to a second ship, the Carpathia, the one you saw earlier. The Carpathia was 58 miles away. They couldn't see anything about the Titanic. When Captain Rostrum, Arthur Rostrum, got that message, you see, that ship was a cruise ship. They were on their way to the Mediterranean for a cruise. They were going to touch base in all the little ports in the springtime in Italy and Greece and North Africa and Spain, Barcelona. I mean, this was going to be a great cruise, and all kinds of very wealthy people that paid lots of money to go on this cruise. And when Captain Rostrum got this message, he called, believe it or not, all those people onto the deck and said, I hate to tell you, but we're not going to be a cruise ship anymore. We're going to have to be a rescue ship, because there are a lot of people in the water and in lifeboats, and we're going to have to be the ones to go find them. So he increased the speed of his ship from 14 knots to 17 knots, turned it north. It was on a southerly route, and it aimed going in between the icebergs at night, and finally arrived at the site of the Titanic sinking at 4 a.m. And everybody that was rescued by that ship, the Carpathia. Now, when you think about congregations, I use this image because is our church more like the Californian? We've got a culture changing all the time, and we're sort of sleeping through that? Or are we actually like the Carpathia, and we have been on a cruise, but we have realized, wait a minute, we're not on a cruise ship anymore. This is not a cruise ship about religious sites and little inspiration here and there. This is actually a rescue ship. Which one are we more like? We are the church. Are we on a rescue mission? Well, let's look at our text from Matthew. Starts with a context. Jesus is out preaching, healing, touching people. The text says he is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel. He's preaching the gospel long before there's a cross, because part of the gospel is to try to help us understand we live and are stepping into the values of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes into our life, we just enter that place where he is reigning and ruling. And the kingdom of God is overlapping in this world with the kingdom of darkness. And so we're actually having the strange experience of living in both. But Jesus is saying the kingdom has arrived. It's now. It's here. We've been singing about it this morning in many respects. And in the midst of that context where he's touching people, touching people, touching people, the text highlights for us the eyes of Jesus. And it says, when he saw the crowd. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw the crowd. I want you to notice that word, saw. It's actually, there are many words in the Bible, in the original language, that could be translated to see. This one means actually to notice, means to pay attention to. There are lots of things our eyes look at, and we don't always see them. For instance, my wife and I will go to somebody's house for dinner. We're in the car coming home, and my wife will say, "What did you think of the draperies in that room?" And my normal answer is, "Were there draperies in that room? Is anybody with me, or am I all alone there? I see those men's hands. Thank you, thank you." So they're just things, your eyes saw them. I mean, I sat right next to them, but I didn't see them. And you see, much of the time the church doesn't see the crowd. They're not here on Sunday morning. We don't notice them. We just don't happen to see them. When Jesus comes into your life, you actually get the eyes of Jesus. And unless you turn it off, it's on, and you can actually begin to notice people, to see people. Do you actually see your neighbors? Do you see children in your neighborhood? Do you notice them? Or are they just part of the background? When you go to the grocery store, do you notice the clerk that is checking you out? Or are you there just to do a transaction and get it over with as quickly and painlessly as possible? You see, what you find in Jesus is that he notices. And when you step into the kingdom and when you become part of a rescue operation, you actually, as a church, begin to notice people who are not there. The writers of a book named The Art of Neighboring will describe for us that most Christians do not know the names, first and last names, of the neighbors who, the three houses who are across the street, the two that are behind them, the two that are next to them. We don't even know their name, much less know much about them. Because you see, neighboring is not something we tend to notice because people live with garage door openers. They drive in, we don't even see them. You know, when I bought my house in New England, I live in Ipswich. When I bought my house, the people who sold it to us said, "You're going to love your neighbors because they will never bother you." And I live in the kingdom of God, and I said, "Oh dear, this is going to be tough on my neighbors because I'm going to notice them." That's part of living in the kingdom, to have the eyes to see them. Secondly, I want you to see the picture that Jesus saw. Because when he saw the crowd, they were harassed and helpless like lost sheep. Now, harassed means to be vexed or troubled or annoyed. It suggests an anxious state of mind. The word helpless means to be thrown down or hurled or scattered or dispersed. The two words together paint a picture that culture could see, like sheep without a shepherd. We have not raised sheep, many of us in this room. So we really don't know what sheep without a shepherd would look like. But it would be like an office without management. It would be like a classroom without a teacher. It would be chaos. How do you see this country? This area of the country? Are they like sheep without a shepherd? Are they doing fine? Are they all happy? Would we not want to bother them with ruining a perfectly good Sunday morning? Or are they struggling in some way? St. Augustine said, "Oh Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are going to be restless until we find our rest in thee, O Lord." In the United States right now, there are between 120 and 150 million functionally secular people. You may not recognize this, but the United States, in terms of sheer numbers, because we're such a large country, we're the fifth largest mission field in the world. Largest one is China, second largest one is India, third one is Indonesia, fourth is Russia, fifth is the United States. We have more unreached people in this country than any. We don't have more percentage-wise than Nepal, but we have more people. We live in the Northeast, one of the most unchurched parts of the United States. And across the nation, we see an increasing number of people with no religious faith. As Dorothy once says to Toto, you know, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. This is a different world than the one I grew up in. But this is our place. This is our time. Now, we could be frustrated about it. We could be mad about it. We could stomp our feet about it. What Jesus has when he sees this is compassion. So the third thing to notice in this text is the compassion of Jesus. He hurt for them. He's not indifferent to this. He's not approving of this. His whole ministry was moving toward people with compassion as his motivation. I cannot motivate you to be interested in your neighbors with guilt. I can't do it with shame, with compulsion, with recruitment. Jesus is motivated by sheer compassion. When I lived in Colorado Springs, where I lived before I moved here, I often had lunch about twice a year with a man named Wes Stafford, who at that point was the head of a ministry named Compassion. So you would want this person to be compassionate. And sure enough, when I would meet, I would say, Wes, where have you been? And he would describe the countries around the world where he'd been and the children he had seen. And he would begin weeping. Now, we always met at Applebee's. Applebee's is not where two men go to weep. But when he would start weeping, I would start weeping. And before I left, I was sponsoring another child because his compassion ignited my compassion. Has Jesus' compassion ignited your compassion? When you receive Jesus, you got not only his eyes, you got his compassion. And again, you can turn it off because many sociologists tell us we're having compassion fatigue today. I don't have anything else I can be compassionate about. But if you want to follow where Jesus has gone, if you want to be a church that is sent, wake up your compassion. In fact, turn to your neighbor. Would you do that? And just tell them, wake up. They needed that. Three or four of them really needed that. So if you've got an open heart toward the lost, you begin to have compassion. And so when Jesus looks at the situation with all of this hurt and thrown down and harassed, I think I would have thought he said, this world looks dismal. But instead, he says, the harvest is plentiful. He's not looking at dismal. He's looking at plentiful. It is white to the harvest, as one translation would say. There's a crying need present, but Jesus says, oh, I think they're about to all come down for baptism. You know, at Gordon Conwell, we have students from 50 different countries in the world. We have about a dozen from China. The most difficult place to do evangelism at one point would have been China, a place we would have thought it would have been snuffed out. And very soon, China is going to have the largest Christian population of any nation in the world before most of you die. It's growing that fast. The harvest is plentiful. Africa is now the most Christian continent in the world. And 100 years ago, we would have never imagined that. The harvest is plentiful. What does North Reading look like to you? Do you see it? Does it look possible? It's just the same old place? Or is God about to do something with this church in this place? Harvest is plentiful, but there's one big problem. And now turn to your neighbor one more time and say, I think it's you. There's one big problem. I think it's you. I think it's you. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Oh, dear. We've got this enormous harvest. Not many people are in the harvest. Do you know how many churches there are in the United States? There are 360,000 churches. Do you know that about 15% of those churches are harvesting and about 85% are sleeping through the night? That's the numbers. Just about 15% are harvesting and the rest are kind of quiet. We don't have enough people in the harvest. A friend of mine, a student from Gordon Conwell, is now back in Nigeria trying to reach Muslims in northern Nigeria for Christ. And every week something is happening. Every week people are coming to Jesus, the harvest is plentiful. You know, almost every church I ever go in that's evangelical has a mission statement that includes something about we're in the harvest. We are doing evangelism. We're a church that loves to reach lost people. But not many are doing it because we're waiting for them to come to us. And to be sent, you've got to go to them. You know, Kierkegaard made fun of the Danish church at one point because they were all saying, we're doing evangelism, and no evangelism was getting done. So Kierkegaard told this funny little parable about a man who walked by a shop, and in the shop window it said, pants pressed here. And he looked at his trousers and he said, you know, I think I need to go in there. I'm a little wrinkled. So he walked in, went up to the counter, started undoing his belt, and the man said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm about to give you my pants. Why are you about to give me your pants? Well, they're wrinkled. Well, what does that have to do with me? The man said, well, the sign in the window says pants are pressed here. The man said, I see your problem. You see, we don't press pants here. We paint signs here. And Kierkegaard was poking fun at churches who have in their mission statement, we reach lost people. We just don't. Unless they get all cleaned up and come in on their own, we don't go get them. So the plan of Jesus is to pray. He doesn't shame people. He doesn't fuss at people. He doesn't mess with people. He just says, I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send people into the harvest. Now, we're about to receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, at one level, you see, is medicine for the sick. And it's also, at another level, a part of your ordination to go. You're being sent in this redeemed state. This is not just for you. This is so that you can be in the harvest. And Jesus says, what I want you to do is pray. We don't need a committee. We don't need a task force to study this. We don't need to analyze this at the church meeting next week when we deal with the bylaws so that the bylaws will actually say we can be sent and go reach lost people. We don't need to do that. What we need to do is pray. So here's your job today. I want you to pray for the person sitting next to you, not you. Not you. I want you to pray for the person sitting across the aisle from you. I want you to pray for somebody sitting in the back, even me at the front, and say, Lord, would you send them into the harvest? But that means somebody else in this room is going to be praying for you, that you might be sent as well. So I'm going to give you a pop quiz because I'm a professor at the end. Let's see if you got it. I'm going to fill in the blank. And if you don't get it, we're going to stay and you'll come again at 10:45 until you get this right. Okay. The harvest is, most of you got that, but the workers are, therefore, okay, let's do it again. I think a few of you need a review. The harvest is, the workers are, therefore, let's pray. Lord, we are your people and we pray that your compassion would so overflow in our hearts that we would want to get to know neighbors, clerks in grocery stores, people with whom we work. We pray that you would equip us with whatever is lacking so that out of your Holy Spirit, you would take us from this place with the goodness of your sacrifice at communion that we might be equipped to do your work. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.